2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 to 12, and I've given it the title, Share in Suffering for the Gospel. Share in Suffering for the Gospel. Question to start with, is anything or anyone worth suffering for? That's a big question in Western culture. Because, after all, our society is largely built on the assumption that pleasure is the only thing that matters in life. So, is anything or anyone worth suffering for? I was trying to think, what might people say? Yeah, that's worth it. Well, I think a lot of people would say their families are worth suffering for. Not everybody, obviously. Otherwise, why is there so many divorces and broken families? But beyond families, not much else. Thinking about the sort of areas I know something about, I think sport, top sportsmen and women tend to be marked by a willingness to suffer in order to get to the top, and that's why we're so impressed by them. Probably slightly inauspicious because he's lost today, but Andy Murray, getting to number one in the world, we recognize he's worked phenomenally hard, suffered greatly, and people revere him for that. But I think that's in part because they think, better him than me, I wouldn't be prepared to put in that effort. So, very little in our society is worth suffering for, according to the prevailing opinion. Now, what about those of us who are Christians? Or maybe you're here tonight because you're considering becoming a Christian, or you wonder what it's about. Is there anything or anyone that should be so precious to us as Christians that they or it are worth suffering for? Well, Paul certainly thinks so. And he urges Timothy and us to join him in embracing suffering for something that is so valuable, something that is so precious, that it really is worth suffering for. Listen to verse 8, the first verse again that I read. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. So what we're looking at this evening is why Christians suffer for the gospel and why it's worth suffering for the gospel. Now, certainly our aim tonight is to try and get our heads around this, but also to try and get our hearts around it, if I can put it like that. That by God's grace, I want us to get to the point where we say, not just I understand this, but I agree with it. Yeah, this is worthwhile. And we take to heart the truths of this passage and act on them. And amazingly, find that suffering and embracing suffering in this way is actually the way to joy and hope. Now, that's a pretty tall order to cover all that, so we better get going. I've got 3 points this evening, and the first one is this. Be prepared to suffer for proclaiming the gospel. Be prepared to suffer for proclaiming the gospel, the beginning and end of the passage, verse 8 and 11 and 12. Okay, we're reading a letter from Paul to Timothy. We need to know who they are and what's going on in their lives to make sense of it. Paul is, chapter 1, verse 1, an apostle of Christ Jesus. That is to say that Paul was one of that very first generation who were on earth when Jesus was on earth and when he died and when he rose again from the dead and actually personally encountered the risen Lord Jesus, met Jesus after he rose from the dead, and were personally commissioned by him. Look, I want you to be my official representatives. I want you to give teaching, official teaching on my behalf to people who follow me. Paul is in prison. Verse 8, he says, share in suffering for the gospel. Hang on, sorry, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel. He's in prison because of the Lord Jesus. In prison, if you want to be absolutely precise, because he's passed on the message about the Lord Jesus. Verse 11, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle and teacher, verse 12, which is why I suffer as I do. That's Paul, commissioned to pass on a message for Jesus, suffering because of it. Timothy? Timothy was a sort of personal representative of Paul, who Paul had sent to sort out problems in a church in a place called Ephesus, which is in the bottom left-hand corner of what we now know of as Turkey, southwest Turkey. So Timothy's a sort of pastor, sort of minister. Does that mean then, if we're eavesdropping on a letter of an apostle to a pastor, look, don't really affect most of us, just the odd one or two of us who are church leaders, don't really affect the rest of us? No, because Paul is, verse 11, firstly, a preacher, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher. And I think the order is important there, because you'd expect, if Paul was talking about being an apostle, a preacher and a teacher, you'd expect apostle to be the one he mentioned first, because that's the most distinguished role. There are only 12 or so apostles, and there have been loads of pastors and teachers down through the centuries. You know, the order in verse 11 is a bit like Queen Elizabeth II saying, I was appointed a wife, a queen, and a mother. You'd expect her to say queen first, because that's the biggie. But Paul puts preacher first, because that is the reason why he's suffering. The key thing in this letter is proclaiming a message from God. And Timothy also is a preacher. We're told later in the letter that he's to preach the gospel in season and out of season. Okay, so do we refine that and say this evening's sermon is only really just for those of us who are preachers? Okay, there are a few more of them than there are pastors, but hey, the rest of us can just take a nap now. No. You see, preaching doesn't just mean what I'm doing tonight, standing in a pulpit in a church, giving a long talk. The word translated preacher literally means herald. It was basically someone who was a representative of someone important who'd been sent with a message from them to declare or to proclaim. So the key thing is proclaiming a message from God. It doesn't have to be in a pulpit. It doesn't even have to be to a large group. It could just be one-to-one, in your home, with a friend, school, at work. It's something we are all called to be. In that sense, we're all called to be preachers. We're all called to proclaim. We're all called to be heralds, to announce God's message about Jesus to others. And that brings suffering into our lives. 11 and 12, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. See, Paul didn't suffer just because he believed the gospel. If he'd kept his mouth shut about that, he'd have probably lived quite a quiet and peaceable life. He suffered because he didn't just believe the gospel, but because he proclaimed it. So Paul is saying to us, as he said to Timothy, share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. That's why a personal letter from Paul to Timothy is included in our Bible. It's for us all. God, through Paul, is urging us to be prepared to suffer for proclaiming the gospel to others. Verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. That's for all of us. Don't be ashamed of the Lord. Be prepared to speak about him. I remember as a kid, I was converted when I was about 11. I became a Christian. But my policy then for a number of years at school was whenever anybody said anything about Christianity, I just kept my mouth shut. But then I was challenged. No, that's not good enough. That was just being ashamed of Jesus. I've got to be prepared to speak for him. Don't be ashamed of Christians who have got in trouble for proclaiming the gospel. Stand by them and keep proclaiming the same message. And God will strengthen you to do so. Share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Now, why on earth would we be prepared to do that? Especially in a culture that thinks you are mad to do something that will cause you to suffer. Answer, because the gospel is such fantastic news and such vital news for everyone on the planet to hear that it is worth sharing whatever the cost. Now, that sounds like it doesn't quite fit together, what I've just said. If the gospel is such brilliant news, why do we suffer when we tell people about it? You know, if it's such brilliant news, like saying, here you are, here's a tenner, people wouldn't persecute you for saying that. They'd just accept it gratefully. Why does proclaiming the gospel bring suffering? Well, it's a good question. We're going to firstly look in the next point, which we're coming to now, at what the gospel is, and then we'll return in the last point to this question of why do we suffer for it when we tell it to people, and how can we cope with that? Okay, so exactly what is the gospel? So that's my second point, actually the major one tonight. The gospel is good news of salvation, verses 8 to 10. Gospel is a word that simply means good news. What is the good news? End of verse 8. For the gospel, by the power of God, who saved us. It's good news of salvation. You can't speak about the gospel without speaking about salvation. Ephesians 1 verse 13 puts it like this. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The gospel is good news of salvation. What's salvation? Okay, I've got three sort of subheadings under this second point. Firstly, the scope of salvation. A month ago was Christmas. Who was born at Christmas? This isn't a trick question. Luke 2, verses 10 and 11. The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord." Saving us from what? Christmas again. Matthew 1, 21. You will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The gospel is the good news that God has acted to save us from our sins. Our sins, our rebellious disobedience against God, means that we stand condemned before God, but God has wonderfully sent a Savior so that we can be forgiven. But there's more to salvation than forgiveness. Back in 2 Timothy goes on, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. God doesn't say, there you are, you're forgiven now, you just run along and do what you want with your life. No, we are called to a holy calling, called to live holy lives. And the basic idea in the word holy is of being set apart for God. When you became a Christian, the whole of your life belongs to God. You were bought with a price. God is in charge 24/7. So every moment of every day, not just for a bit on Sunday morning, a bit on Sunday evening, and maybe if you're really keen, a bit in the week. Every moment of every day, the question is not, what do I want to do? The question is, what does God want me to do? But God is no tyrant. God is our wonderfully good creator, our loving Heavenly Father, who wants the best for us and knows exactly what that is. He wants us to be like His Son, Jesus. Loving, kind, gracious, gentle, patient, bold, resolute, could go on. And there's still more to salvation. End of verse 10, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Eternal life and immortality are given to us in salvation. John Stott, a Christian leader who died a few years ago, writing on this passage, sums it up beautifully. He says, quote, "Salvation is a majestic word, denoting that comprehensive purpose of God by which he justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies his people. First pardoning our offenses and accepting us as righteous in his sight through Christ, then progressively transforming us by his Spirit into the image of his Son, until finally we become like Christ in heaven with new bodies in a new world. So the first thing to do tonight is, in that sense, is rejoice at the scope of salvation. But then secondly, we look, that was the scope of salvation. Secondly, the source of salvation. Now, where does such a great salvation come from? Verse 9, talking of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Wow. If you want to trace the river of salvation to its source, we must look back, not just out of this world, but beyond time. Before the creation of the universe, to a past eternity, before ages began, Paul puts it. And because it starts before the creation of the universe, that means salvation, the source of salvation, can only lie in one person. God, which he, that's God, gave us in Christ Jesus. Before the universe was created, there was only one person there, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in eternity, God the Father loved us. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, Paul writes. In eternity, God gave Christians something in Christ. His own purpose and grace. God's gracious purpose, right back from before the creation of the world, was to save you. That's truly amazing. If you are a Christian here tonight, even before God created the universe, he loved you and planned your salvation. That's mind-boggling. And let me stress, that wasn't because God peered down throughout history and saw, wow, guy there, he's going to turn out to be quite a decent sort. I think I'll save him. Or that woman there, she's actually going to be quite good at religion. I'll save her. No, it was absolutely nothing to do with what we were. It couldn't have been. We weren't created. Or what we would become. It was, as Paul puts it, not because of our work, but because of his own purpose and grace. You may ask then, if you say, why me then? There are very few people in Newtown sitting in a church tonight, very few people who are trusting in Christ. Why me? Simply because God loved you. There is no other answer. What amazing love. You and I didn't deserve it, but God loved us before the creation of the universe. It's mysterious to us, but that's hardly surprising, for God is infinitely greater than we are. Shouldn't surprise us that we can't fully understand God. But don't get bogged down in trying to understand it, because this truth that God lovingly chose to save us before the creation of the universe is always there in the Bible for a practical purpose. Because on the one hand, it brings, or should bring, deep humility and gratitude. Because it totally excludes any boasting. This is nothing to do with me. It humbles me. And on the other hand, it brings peace and assurance. For nothing can quieten our fears like the knowledge that our safety depends ultimately not on ourselves, but on God's own gracious purpose. So be humbled, but be deeply grateful about the source of our salvation. So the scope of salvation, the source of salvation, thirdly under this heading before we get on to the final one, the securing of salvation, verse 10, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Our salvation was secured by Jesus Christ in history. Though God gave us his grace in Christ Jesus before creation, he manifested it or revealed it in time, now, as Paul puts it, through the appearing, as Paul puts it, of that same Christ Jesus, our Saviour. So what did Christ Jesus do when he appeared? Well, Paul gives the answer in the second half of verse 10. Two things. He abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Firstly, he abolished death. Death is the word which summarizes our plight as sinners. Death is the wages sin pays. Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. Never get shortchanged. The wages of sin is death. That is true for every form death takes. The Bible speaks of death in three ways. Physical death, the separation of the soul from the body. Spiritual death, the separation of the soul from God. And eternal death, the separation of body and soul from God forever. All are due to sin, due to sin's terrible but just reward. But they're all abolished by Jesus. Now, clearly that word doesn't mean eliminated, because people still die. The word translated abolished basically means made ineffective or powerless or nullified. And that is exactly what Jesus has done through his death and resurrection. Listen to Jesus himself. John 11, 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, though he experiences physical death, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. They never experience spiritual death or eternal death. Do you believe this? See, for the Christian, physical death is not the end. There is a resurrection to come. For the Christian, spiritual death is already a thing of the past. Ephesians 2, verse 1, and then verses 4 and 5. You were dead, you Christians, in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, dead spiritually. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And those who are Christians will not be hurt by the eternal death or second death. Revelation 2, verse 11, one of the letters to the seven churches, says this. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to churches. The one who conquers, that's by faith in Christ, will not be hurt by the second death. The eternal death, the death to come, won't affect you. And that was all secured by Jesus when he came through his death and resurrection. Nearly 500 years ago, the great theologian John Owen, was distinguished not to be confused with your brother, wrote a book that has become a classic. It had the title, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. That's a great title, isn't it? The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. And then Christ not only abolished death, but he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now that's the positive counterpart. Eternal life. Immortality have been won for us. One of the most searching tests that can be applied to any grasp of Christianity is our attitude to death. I love again what John Stott writes, quote, he says, of course dying can be very unpleasant and bereavement can bring bitter sorrow, but death itself has been overthrown and, quote, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, Revelation 14, 13. The proper epitaph, he goes on, to write for a Christian believer is not a dismal and uncertain petition, rest, R.I.P., which is, may he rest in peace, but a joyful and certain affirmation, C.A.D., Christ abolished death. So let's be overwhelmed by the amazing sacrifice that secured our salvation. This is the salvation that is offered in the gospel and is ours in Christ. This is the wonderful, precious truth. But it is something we must share with others. It's something that's vital for them to hear. As Gillette Penn, an atheist American was a comedian and various other things, said, how much do you have to hate someone not to evangelize them? How much do you have to hate someone not to evangelize them, not to witness them, not to share the gospel with them? You see, we only have these wonderful blessings because someone proclaimed the gospel to us. Faith in Christ, believing the gospel, is the only way that anyone can find forgiveness, holiness, and eternal life. It's the only way that death can be defeated and immortality can be gained. We are called to be like Christ, to live holy lives. And that means loving people as Christ loved them. That means doing it all in our power to enable them to hear the good news of salvation. But in closing, we come to our third point, and which is looking at why does this involve suffering and how can we cope with that? So thirdly, be confident that God will powerfully work through the gospel, verses 11 and 12. The gospel is good news, but it proclaims two things that sinful people intensely dislike hearing. Firstly, it simply tells people they're sinners, that they're rebels against God, that the way they're living is not good. Now, naturally, people hate that. I remember that coming home to me, and I've used this illustration before, but it's a very vivid one for me. When I was teaching in a private school at one point. They had a Christian foundation, so they had chapel every morning. And you could volunteer to take chapel. So I used to volunteer to do it for a week every term and just preach the gospel. And I remember at one point I'd obviously said something about us needing forgiveness. And one of my fellow teachers came up afterwards, actually the head of English. I don't know if that was significant. But anyway, he came up to me afterwards and he said, how dare you say I need forgiveness? He was absolutely livid. People hate being told they're sinners. And secondly, even if people do accept that there is something wrong in their lives, the gospel tells us that we are absolutely powerless to save ourselves. God had to act to save us. We have to give up any attempt to save ourselves and instead simply trust in Jesus. And there are billions, literally, of people around the world who are following other religions that tell them there's something they have to do to save themselves, including a huge chunk of people who call themselves Christians. The idea that God has to save us, we can't save ourselves, is that offensive? It offends our pride. Why can't I save myself? So paradoxically, the gospel is both the best news in the world and the most hated news in the world. So proclaiming it opens us up to suffering, because I'm afraid there is no formula by which you can find out in advance who is going to accept the message and only tell them the gospel. It don't work like that. So not only does proclaiming the gospel cost us, human nature means it naturally is going to be rejected. So what is the point proclaiming it and going through all that suffering then if nearly everyone you meet is going to reject it? Verse 12. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. What has been entrusted to Paul is probably the same thing that Paul has entrusted to Timothy in verses 13 and 14, follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. In other words, it's the gospel. And yet, though it's been entrusted to Paul, verse 12, it's God who does the guarding. Here again, verse 12. For I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. That sounds a bit contradictory, and that's why some people opt for the reading in the footnote. Verse 3 says, or what I have entrusted to him. God is able to guard what I've entrusted to him, which is a perfectly possible translation. But I actually think the ESV, the one in the main text, is actually right, because there's a crucial point here. While we are given the gospel and have to guard it in the sense of making sure we faithfully pass it on, that we don't distort it, yet ultimately it's God who guards it. It's God who ensures that the people whom he has lovingly chosen in eternity past do receive it, do believe it. Their eyes are open, their hearts are softened, they hear the gospel and they, against all human nature, say, wow, that's wonderful, that's just what I need. Yes, I'm a sinner, I know I can't save myself, praise God for Jesus, I'm trusting in him. God guards the gospel. Simply proclaiming the gospel, simply going to work tomorrow or going to school or college or to your family and saying, this is what I believe as a Christian, that we're all sinners, that we've rebelled against God, we deserve to be condemned, but Jesus came and died on the cross so that we could be forgiven. So our lives could be changed, so that we could go to heaven. That seems a weak and powerless thing to do, just telling people things. But God will ensure that it is wonderfully effective. 1 Corinthians 1, 22-25. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. God loves to use something that seems weak to do something powerful. So recognize just what incredible good news the gospel is. What amazing love and grace are proclaimed to us. What a glorious Savior. Recognize that the gospel message is the only hope for a lost world. Be prepared to embrace suffering for the sake of the gospel. Not pointless suffering for a lost cause, but purposeful suffering, knowing that eternity will reveal many, many, many people enjoying life and immortality because they heard the gospel from our lips, the lips of other seemingly weak and insignificant Christians, just telling them about Jesus. And they believed in the Savior the gospel proclaimed. And they found forgiveness, they found holiness, they found life, they found immortality. Their lives are transformed. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just pause and thank you for the wonderful gospel, for our glorious Savior. And we also, Lord, each one of us individually, thank you for the person or people it was who told us that gospel. Lord, we owe an eternal debt of gratitude to them, and we thank you for them. And Lord, we pray by your grace that committing ourselves to doing what they did, telling other people about Jesus, Lord, give us grace to be willing to suffer. Give us power to endure that suffering. But also we pray, Lord, that you'd be pleased by your power to guard that gospel, that it wouldn't fall just on poor soil, but some of it would fall on good soil and produce a harvest. We ask this in Jesus' name, for your glory, for the salvation of precious souls. Amen.